Lord, we've come to you with the weight of this week on our shoulders, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would take that you would speak to us this morning through your servant, Pastor Jim, Lord. Lord, I know he's studied all week. I know he's prepared for this. Lord, I just pray that you would speak through him this morning, that you would give him the words to say to us this morning. Lord, we give it all to you. Lord, we pray that we have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. I would ask that you would keep my little grandson, Isaiah, in your prayers. He has the bronchitis that I had last week. He has it quite badly, and he's struggling. His mom's going to be taking him to the doctor tomorrow, but if there's one thing I hate to see, it's seven-year-olds struggling with anything. You know, I wish all of those things could fall upon us, the adults with broader shoulders. When the babies are sick, it grieves us. So keep my little Isaiah in your prayers, please. And if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians contains one of the most profound prophetic passages regarding the second coming of Christ in the entire New Testament. In both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's a constant reference to future things in every single chapter. They make some reference, Paul does, to Jesus' next appearance. The early church lived in expectation that Christ was returning soon. Most of them believed that he was coming back in their lifetime. That was an imminent thought to the early church. He could come back any moment. There's work to be done, souls to be saved, saints to be built up. None of the New Testament believers, the apostles included, ever envisioned a 2,000-year gap between his first coming and his second coming. The establishing of his kingdom, nobody saw this 2,000-year period of time, and yet every day of delay brings more and more people into the kingdom of God. That's a glorious thing. Souls are being saved. You'll remember, as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples were asking him, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You read that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. They were anticipating, well, you've raised from the dead. You're here. You're alive again. I guess the kingdom is now going to be established today. In the Old Testament, the two comings of the Messiah were seen by rabbinic scholars as one. They weren't quite sure how the picture of a suffering servant and an all-conquering hero came together. In fact, some even suggested maybe there's going to be two different messiahs. No, just one, but what wasn't clearly seen in the Old Testament was this church age lasting 2,000 years. It didn't make it clear. Study of the New Testament helps us to understand the prophecies of the Old, that in fact, by necessity, there had to be two different comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time, as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, he came to die. He came to die because the wages of sin is death. He died in our place. He paid the price that our sins deserved. And if you make him your personal Lord and Savior, Christmas takes on a whole new reality for you. That is God's gift to mankind. That's what we have at Christmas, the gifts we give each other. That's in response to the greatest gift of all that God ever gave when he gave us his Son. And that's what Christmas is about to me. But what wasn't clearly seen, and Paul called a mystery in the New Testament, is the fact that there was a church age going to be separating the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And millions, perhaps even billions, would be coming into the kingdom of God during that period of time. None of the biblical writers set a date. So anybody you read that sets a date, you know is a false prophet, right up front. There are signs of the times all around us, and those signs seem to be increasing in frequency and intensity, but we still can't set a date. Christ could come back before we finish the sermon this morning. He could come back any moment, and I believe that was the hope of the early church, and it must be the hope of the church today. Otherwise, we become buried in our present circumstance and overwhelmed. If we take our sight off of the fact that God loves you, and he sent his Son the first time, he's sending him again, and he's coming back soon, that gives us hope. That encourages our heart that the world around us is not all there is. Someday all of the pain, the hurt, the heartache, the disillusionment will all be in the rearview mirror. And we can hang in there between now and then by the power of His Holy Spirit, by consulting His Word, seeking His face. God says, you seek my face with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You'll find me. You'll find me. I can't wait till He comes back, but until He does, there is work to be done. I have heard silly critics say, well, Pastor, if this passage of Scripture talks about the rapture of the church, why doesn't the word rapture appear in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians? My answer is this, you silly goose. Why would you expect to find a Latin word, rapture, in a Greek New Testament? It was written in Greek. The Greek word is harpazo. To say it in Latin, and it was written down by Jerome in the 4th century when he came up with the Latin Vulgate, he translated it rapture. It's a convenient word, but don't get bogged down on the word itself. That is irrelevant. One is a Greek word, one is a Latin word. Don't miss the concept. Someday, Jesus is going to snatch us off the face of the earth quicker than in an eye blink. And we'll be meeting the Lord in heaven and be with Jesus forever. That's the hope of the church. This world presently is as close to hell as you and I will ever get. For those that don't know Jesus, this world is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. And that to me is catastrophic. Rapture. It's not a new concept. It's not just a concept found here in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, you can find this concept of a translation of living beings into the presence of God all over the Bible. Did you know it's found as early back as Genesis chapter 5, verse 22? It says, and after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Together, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then all of a sudden, he was no more because God took him away, snatched him physically off of the face of the earth, and he was translated from an earthly existence to a heavenly one in the blink of an eye. What a tremendous reward. But then, how many of you have walked with the Lord for 365 years? Still, we get to participate in the rapture that is mentioned here, as Paul writes the Thessalonian believers that had only been taught in person by him for 3 consecutive Sabbaths. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he mentioned in every chapter, because to him it is the singular hope of all believers at all times. That's why he mentioned it so often. But Enoch walked with God. You and I, as Christians, we walk with the Lord now. And someday His resurrection, His rapture will be ours. We will walk faithfully with the Lord, and He will someday snatch us off of the face of the earth. The idea of translation from the earth to heaven was revealed by Jesus Himself just prior to His death. You'll remember that precious, precious passage out of John 14, where Jesus promised, do not let your hearts be troubled. There is trouble all around us in the world today. You don't even have to leave the borders of our country to see that there is economic catastrophe and there are pandemics and there are issues and inflation and prices and empty shelves and high gas prices. And the answer is to buy a $56,000 electrical car and pay an electrician $3,000 to put a charging station in your house, all of which leaves a larger carbon footprint than leaving me alone in my gas-guzzling truck. There are so many things today that defy the rational mind. And you say, what in the world is going on? It's a world out of control. It's a world in chaos. But Jesus promised, when you see all of the garbage that's happening in a sinful, fallen world, let not your hearts be troubled. He says this, trust in God. Trust also in me, for in my Father's house, singular, God has one house, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. He's got your room under construction, and it's in his Father's house. It's not that we each have our own mansion in heaven. There is one house in heaven, and we all have rooms in it. I like that picture. I am going there to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus himself said, someday I'm going to snatch you right off the face of the earth. Ready or not, here I come. Not knowing when he's coming, you need to always be ready. That's the encouragement. I need always to be ready. He could come back at any moment. He himself promised that he would. You'll remember that Paul was snatched up to heaven in this glorious vision of his in 2 Corinthians 12. And you just want Paul to give you some details. What did you see? Who did you talk to? What was it like? Paul said, you know, God told me I can't share anything with you. Oh, Paul. But he was snatched up into heaven right off the face of the earth. John is caught up to heaven in Revelation chapter 4 as Jesus bids him, come up here. And in an instant, he was translated into the presence of the Lord himself in heaven. You'll remember that Jesus told the faithful church at Philadelphia, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, that's us, the faithful church. He said, because you have done so, I will keep you, here's the literal Greek, out of the great hour of tribulation that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live in the earth. He doesn't keep us safe through the great tribulation that is coming. I mean, were you amazed the other day when a U.S. congressman said, you know, regarding China invading Taiwan and Russia invading the Ukraine, we've already given them and let them take over the Crimean Peninsula, which is the southeastern part of Ukraine. Now they want the whole country. They took a little, we did nothing. So now they intend on taking a lot. And a congressman last week said, we might need to go to war with them, and the nuclear option is not off the table. First time in history, a U.S. congressman has suggested the preemptive use of American nuclear weaponry. They could start tossing nukes any moment. What's that called? Armageddon. It's coming. Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up, because your salvation draws near. Look up. Don't be upset by these things. I'm a student of current events because I see them in light of biblical prophecy. So as I begin to see all of these rumors of wars and wars themselves and civil uprisings, what Jesus say to do? Look up. Look up, put your faith, your hope, your trust and confidence in him. God is going to keep us out of whatever great hour of tribulation is soon to come upon the whole world. You'll remember that Jesus said his second coming would be just like it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. A fascinating study can be found of that in Luke 17, and I encourage you to study that passage where Jesus tells us what the end times are going to look like. Don't take my word for it. Matthew 24 is the corollary passage to it. But Jesus specifically in Luke 17 said, just like in the days of Noah, so would be the second coming of the Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Noah? Sin abounded. Christians were in the minority. Righteousness was preached and nobody listened. Church attendance was at an all-time low. It had never rained before, apparently, and God tells Noah, I want you to build a boat, an ark, just a square shoebox size kind of a thing that's multiplied to dimensions nobody's ever seen before. But think about Lot. Lot was put in the ark with he and his sons and their wives and his wife and all of the animals, and it says God shut the door of the ark before it ever started raining. The judgment that would fall upon the world in Noah's time was not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. So what did God do? He physically removed him from the judgment. He was inside the ark, kept safe by God. So we don't have to go through the great tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19 talks about, Our sins have been paid for. We're right with God. We're not the wicked that can look forward to the judgment of God. So before the judgment falls, God's going to physically remove us from the global judgment situation, just like he did Noah. God did not throw Noah a life preserver and say, "How's your backstroke?" He didn't have to swim through the flood, is the point I'm making, because the point of the judgment was not for the righteous. So God physically removed him. But Jesus also said in that same passage in Luke's account, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Lot. You'll remember the nephew of Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, if you'd like to look that up for yourself sometime, where God had been interceded upon by Abraham, knowing that Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah and it was about to be destroyed. God sent his angels to get Lot and his family out of there. And when they seemed to be a little reluctant to leave, having become too comfortable in the world, the angel, it says, literally laid hands on Lot, physically removed him from the city, and said, "Don't you know that the judgment of God cannot fall as long as you're here? It cannot fall until the righteous are removed from the scene of judgment." Now, because in Revelation 6 through 19, the judgments are global, there can't be one single righteous person left on planet Earth when the judgments begin. How does God remove us? The rapture. It has historical precedent throughout all of Scripture. God did not hand Lot an asbestos umbrella and say, "Do your best to dodge the hellfire and brimstone that's coming." The judgment wasn't for the righteous. Do you see how consistent God is? Thus, I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I don't see it anywhere in the Bible that halfway through the Great Tribulation we're taken out of the church. I don't see that at the end we've got to go through the whole thing and then the church is raptured. What kind of good sense does that make? It's not biblically consistent. So I must, if I'm going to be honest, I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It is biblical. It is consistent with what God has done from Genesis to Revelation. It's consistent with the promises of God. The judgment, if you're saved this morning, the judgment's not for you. You're not going to be here. You're going to be taken. And off you go. For those of you afraid of heights, don't worry. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. I'm afraid of heights a little bit. You know, you go, "Whoa, that's a little too high for me." Anytime I'm higher than about 3 feet off the ground, I'm thinking that. I don't want to go up slowly, but the Bible says it'll all happen in the twinkling of an eye. And you go, "Well, that sounds pretty quick, but how long does it take to twinkle your eye?" Well, when you blink your eye, it takes about a tenth of a second. But the twinkling of an eye takes place at the speed of light. In other words, you're going to blink one time, you're going to be translated from earth to heaven. But not before you hear the trumpet call of God, the voice of the archangel. Oh, getting ahead of myself, but it excites me. Paul told his young friend Timothy, God promises, all of his promises are for those that love and look forward to his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. One of the reasons why so many these days do not consider seriously the second coming of Christ for them is that they have not been at the foot of the cross often enough. They've lost sight of how important this precious promise is and what a strong hope we have in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I can't blame people so much as I blame pastors. Pulpits that do not proclaim the death of Christ and his resurrection can hardly be expected to preach the coming of the Lord. So they don't. They compromise the gospel message. They compromise his death, burial, and resurrection and say foolish things like, "Well, he really didn't come on December 25th. It doesn't really matter if he rose from the dead. Literally, it's kind of symbolic, you know, whatever. Kumbaya, hold hands, let's roast marshmallows." That's not Christianity. That's a perversion of it, to be sure. But the first coming and the second coming of Christ are all tied together. For those that are anticipating, that look forward to his second coming, it's going to be a glorious day. And it gives me hope afresh every day. Do we, you and I, do we really long for the Lord's appearing? Are our hearts really fixed on Christ? Do our lives and our priorities really revolve around his? We will love the appearing of the Lord in direct proportion to how we love the Lord himself. You can say you love Christ, and if it is true, then you will anticipate his coming with earnestness. But if you don't love the Lord, you kind of shrug your shoulders and go, whatever. There are eternal consequences to that. So let's look at the text itself, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Brothers, he's talking to Christians, and it's a tender term. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He's speaking of death. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together, snatched up off the face of the earth, raptured, harpazo is the Greek term, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. We can beam out of here at any moment. That's fine by me. Yeah. Let's leave the Christmas shopping to someone else. Brothers, he starts off there in verse 13. He's talking to Christians. Brothers of different mothers, but the same father. Isn't that a perfect picture of the family of God? When he says, we don't want you to be ignorant, we don't want you to be without knowledge, he's not calling them names, and they wouldn't have taken this in an offensive way because he calls them brothers. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be without the facts regarding Christ's coming. It just simply means without knowledge. It was not then nor should be taken today personally or offensively. And then he uses this term sleep. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You have to understand, in the first century, the average pagan was scared to death of death. They saw it as the end. They saw it as a horror, something to be feared greatly and to be avoided at all costs. They did everything to prolong life as much as they could. And on their deathbed, it was not uncommon for them to drink themselves into stupor, not wanting to know the horror of what was about to befall them. The Christian metaphor says it sees death completely different. Sleep. Sleep. How many of you go home after Sunday morning service, get something to eat, and take a nap? Everybody over 50. Let's just be honest. We love our naps. We love our naps. There's something that we look forward to. It's delightful. The first thing you do when you snuggle down in your sheets at the end of a long day is you go, it feels so good to get horizontal. I mean, it's something you really look forward to. Oh, this is going to be wonderful. I'm not sure I want to wake up. Someday we'll wake up in heaven, and that'll be glorious. But that's how the Christians of the first century saw death, not as something to be feared, but something that ushers us into the very presence of our Heavenly Father. I don't mind dying. That's not a big deal. I mind pain a lot. I've asked the Lord, but dying painlessly would be fine with me. But I don't care. Death itself, the process, is so short, it doesn't matter how you get there. It just matters that you get there. Actually, when the Christian who passes away hasn't died in the truest sense of the word, he's simply sent a forwarding address. He's up ahead. He's moved from his earthly body into his heavenly body, and I think the term moved would certainly be a more appropriate term. A relocation of address is all that happens to the Christian, his or her death. You don't cease to exist. You're not hung over the fires of hell so you can express your gratitude. Sleep is such a comforting metaphor. It's temporary, but so refreshing. It's anticipated. It's not scary at all, but how different that was compared to how most unbelievers face death in the first century. Many still do today. They're terrified. They see it as the end of everything. They're horrified. They don't know how to deal with it. There is a dread of what's ahead. If they don't know Christ, there should be. You're absolutely right, George. Do you know Christ? If you don't, you're probably one of those that's scared to death of death. Or young enough that you put it on the back burner thinking that it'll never happen to you. I spent many, many years as a paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, and I can tell you I went on lots and lots of calls where young people passed away suddenly, and it was unexpected. And they had no time to repent. They just blew it off thinking that they were going to live forever. You know, the kids that ride these sport bikes at 120 miles an hour up and down Powers Boulevard and popping wheelies, none of them wearing helmets. You're thinking, you're an idiot. They are. They need Jesus is what they need, but they think they're going to live forever. I've been to enough funerals to tell you, nobody lives forever. And a wise person is always ready to meet their maker. That just makes sense. Why would you not? If you don't know what's ahead, then you need to listen to the Christian who the Bible says does know what's ahead. We're going to be face to face with God. And either all of your sins will have already been judged because of the blood of Jesus Christ, or you're on your own. And you do not possess the righteousness to walk into heaven on your own merit, because God's standard is perfection. And the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know that. I don't have to tell you that you've blown it. We all have. So you either are going to heaven on the basis of Jesus Christ being your Lord and Savior, and because you asked him to wash away all of your sins, and he did. That's why you're going to heaven. Or you're going to hell, and there is no in-between. I know there are some streams of theology that say, well, what about limbo? Limbo is a dance that they do in the Bahamas when they get drunk enough, holding a stick about yay high off the ground. That's the only limbo that I know of. There is no limbo in the Bible. I'm not good at limbo. You don't want to see a demonstration of that. Other people think, well, what about purgatory? Isn't that a kind of a halfway house between heaven and hell? No, it's an abomination unknown in Scripture. The only purgatory that is real is a ski area down south, about this way, about 250 miles. Great ski area, by the way, if you like fresh powder. But that's the only purgatory that is real. There is heaven and there is hell as far as the eternal destinies go. And there is no in between. So either this morning you are confident you are going to heaven because you've confessed your sins to Jesus Christ, believed that he was the Son of God, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and you asked him into your heart and life. That's why you're going to heaven, and that's why you're not going to hell. You're not going to heaven because you look good enough. We're not getting in heaven certainly on our own righteousness. We have none. Isaiah said all of our righteousness is filthy rags. So I need Jesus. We all need a Savior. Amen? Can't save ourselves. That's just the bottom line. The good news is that Christ came at Christmas time. That's what we celebrate as the anniversary in our Christmas candlelight service. He is indeed the light of the world. The evergreen trees remind us of the everlasting nature of the covenant we have with God because of Jesus Christ. All of the symbols that we have of Christmas remind us of who it is that we serve. And he is coming again as surely as he came the first time in history. He is coming again. That's the hope of the church. That's the hope of every one of us. Hope, boy, how much do we need it? Enough that the biblical writers mentioned it 80 times in the Bible. 80 times. All mankind needs hope. In Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, he is my hope. Paul does not say, notice in the text of verse 13, he does not say don't grieve, but don't grieve as those who have no hope. If they're Christians, you know where they're at, and there will be a glorious reunion someday. That's good news. It doesn't say don't grieve. That's a part of the loss. I understand that. I've gone to many funerals myself. I have done more than my fair share of grieving. But for those that have passed away, have gone on to be with the Lord, I've got this bedrock confidence. I'll see him again. It's okay. Good friends and family and loved ones that have gone on before us. So it tempers my grief, knowing where they're at. I hate going to funerals where they say, well, you know, our heroin-addicted, drug-doing cartel friend, he's in a better place. You're an idiot. No, he's not in a better place. He's hanging out with Satan in a place called hell. But everybody wants to believe that everybody goes to heaven regardless. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's a lie from the pit of hell itself. Grief for the passing of loved ones, understandable. We weep for our own loss, even though it may be their gain. Christianity does not forbid and grace does not do away with our natural feelings and affections, and the grieving process is part of that. And yet, we're not excessive in our sorrow for those that we know that have gone on to be with the Lord. This is too much like those who have no hope of a better life. I want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. I want to live like he's coming back today. That pleases him. I want to live expectantly. And 2 Corinthians tells us that to be absent from the body for us is to be present with the Lord. That's good news. At every funeral I've ever preached of for a believer, that is good news and a source of endless comfort. And I think the possibility of the imminent return of Jesus Christ really should motivate us to holy living. I should live for him. If I know that he could come back at any moment, it should motivate holy living. And that's really the context of this whole passage, and it'll carry us through the end of chapter 5. Okay, the text itself, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. They're present with the Lord. So when Jesus comes back, he's bringing them with them. What good news that is. Their bodies will be reunited with them. They'll take on a corporeal form before that we will recognize. Verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the appearing of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. They will get their resurrection bodies first. And then we get ours. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Didn't Jesus promise us to return? In John 14, we went over that verse. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I do, I'm coming back to get you. That's good news. In Acts chapter 1, even the disciples watching Jesus ascend into heaven received a mild rebuke from angels who said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heavens? In other words, there's work to be done. Get with it. What are you doing stargazing? You know, why do you stare into the heavens? Because this same Jesus which has been taken from you into heaven will in like manner return. He's coming back. Jesus said he was. The angels said he was. The disciples said he was. I'm here to tell you, he is coming back. He is coming back. You want a detailed description of the resurrection bodies that we'll have? You want to make a study then of 1 Corinthians 15. We do not have that time this morning. But notice verse 16 does tell us here, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. That's a really unique word that's used here, an old word in the original language, which means to order, to command with authority. It was the term that the Greeks used of the cry of a charioteer to his horses, the hunter to his hounds, or the shout of a ship's master to his rowers, and the commander to his soldiers. It is a command with a loud command. What's Jesus going to command? Come up here. Come up here. Just like he did John in the Revelation. There's always the ring of authority and the note of urgency to the word. It's a shout of command like Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And Lazarus did. That's a voice of authority. We will hear that voice. Or as Jesus commands John in Revelation 4, come up here. I don't doubt at all that's what the church will hear. It says he's coming also with the voice of the archangel. Not just any old angel, an archangel, an important guy, a big one. The only archangel mentioned by name in Scripture is Michael. Michael, the archangel. We see of him in Jude, verse 9. Gabriel is otherwise simply known as an angel, but will be then caught up, the trumpet call of God. Every time, he was talking to many Jewish believers as well as some Greeks here, but any time a Jewish person thought a trumpet, it's a call to assembly. That's what was sounded when the tribes of the Old Testament were called together. The trumpets were sounded. They all came together. So what happens here is the trumpet is sounded. It is we all get together. We assemble in heaven from the earth, and we'll be standing before the Lord. So do I take these things literally? Absolutely. You know what a trumpet is in Scripture? It's a trumpet. You know what the command of God is in Scripture? It's the command of God. When he talks about an angel, he's not talking about, some fuzzy little kid in diapers and playing a harp. No, no, the angels are powerful, powerful beings, and they're to be taken very literally. But verse 17 gives us that good news that we will be forever with the Lord. After that, we who are still alive, that's you and I, and are left will be caught up together, snatched up off the face of the earth in the twinkling of an eye, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The Lord had shown his people in Colossians chapter 3, Paul would write these precious believers there and say, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. You should be heaven-centered, not earthbound. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 18, nothing but a pre-tribulational rapture position encourages. Would it encourage you if I said that you had to go through the first half of the Great Tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19 that begins with global thermonuclear war? Would you enjoy that? Would you think, oh, well, I only have to endure 3.5 years of global starvation and thermonuclear exchange and devastation? That's good news, right? That's not good news at all. But Paul says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. A mid-tribulational rapture doesn't encourage me. Or even worse, an end of the tribulation rapture. I got to go through all 7 years of hell on earth, and if I survive, then I get to get raptured? That's the most foolish position of all. Why is the judgment of God given in the first place? It's not for believers, it's for unbelievers. We are physically removed from the scene before those judgments of Revelation 6 through 19 begin. If you've ever read Revelation and scared yourself to death, you fail to realize you're not going to be here. Doesn't apply to you. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you're not going to be here. This is what happens to those that don't know the Lord. Thus, the urgency for us to tell them about Jesus Christ. If you can't do that, certainly you can invite them to a Christmas play next Sunday night at 6 or a Christmas Eve candlelight service at 6. Certainly you can do that. It's non-threatening to the average unbeliever out there. Just love them enough to invite them. We'll give them the gospel. We'll tell them about Jesus because God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. It is a chosen destination. So I know there's going to be tribulation in this world, but that's different than the great tribulation. I don't want anything to do with it, nor do you. So the primary purpose of Paul here in this whole discussion is simply to encourage. He's not setting out a timetable. He's encouraging us with the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment at all. His purpose in writing is to encourage us with that fact. Our train ticket's already been bought and punched. We're just waiting for the train to pull up to the station. It's that simple. You are blood bought. The ticket has already been purchased and punched. Jesus is coming back for that which he purchased soon. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The signs of the times that we live in today shouldn't cause worry, fear, undue concern, or trepidation, though it does cause me to talk crassly to my TV sometimes. Just trying to be honest with you. I sometimes struggle with those things. But Jesus said in Luke 21:28, and when these things begin to come to pass, look up. Look up. And lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. We have faith, we say. It's time to act like it. Our faith, trust, hope, and confidence is in Jesus Christ. Paul would wrap up a section in writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4 with this. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also, you and I, believe and therefore speak. We share our faith because we know that the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Someday that's going to happen. Therefore, he says down in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Pause there for just a second. If anyone is disheartened at all in any measure this morning, this is God's word for you. God loves you. He's got this. Do not lose heart. Your reward is sure. Hang in there. Perseverance of the saints is something that is precious in the sight of God. And we can do this together. We can encourage each other with words just like this, that he could be coming back any moment. And I want to be ready. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles. Do you know what Paul went through? I wouldn't call them light and momentary troubles. Whippings and beatings and shipwrecks and floggings and jail, you name it. You think, really? But from his perspective, because he had this hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ, he said, it doesn't matter. Light and momentary afflictions. That's all. Don't take life so seriously, dearest friends. It'll be over soon. Don't take life so seriously. Don't take yourself so seriously. Let go and let God. It's that simple. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's why verse 18 says in 1 Thessalonians 4, encourage each other with these words. There is no greater encouragement I could offer you than to know that God loves you. He sent his son to pay the price for your sins, and if you know him as Lord and Savior, someday he's coming back for you. And you will not have to go through the global judgments that we see mapped out in Revelation 6 through 19. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I'm good with that. You know why? Because everybody I love is going to be up there with me. I won't leave anything behind except the pain, the hurt, the heartache, those that don't know the Lord, corruption, and the endless list of garbage that's out there in the world. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Hold up your hand if you know Jesus. We're all going to be up there together. Let's learn to love each other here and now. Let's stand together, shall we? As the praise band comes up, we're going to close in song for you. My Heavenly Father, I commit myself and my precious friends here into your hands and ask that you'd reveal yourself to us, that you would bless us, that you would crown our heads with glory even now. Lord Jesus, we this time of year celebrate your first coming, but so look forward to your next. And I know every day of delay, there are so many people coming into the kingdom of heaven. And I'm grateful for that. You mean for heaven to be well populated. But you don't mean for your church to live in apathy until that day arrives. So I pray that you would quicken our pulse spiritually, that you would help us to recapture what Christmas is all about. That we would not be so caught up in the commercialization and frenzy and shopping that we forget that 2,000 years ago, a baby was born in Bethlehem's manger who would come to pay the price my sins deserved. We love you with all of our heart. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you so much for giving us these precious promises. And our hearts cry out to you, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and keep us close to you until that day arrives, Father God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.